Good evening. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 10. This is a passage that has brought me, growing up, a lot of confusion, a lot of distress even. And so, like any difficult passage, I just decided to preach a sermon on it so I could understand it better. So, 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have destroyed, devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why, then, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted to destruction the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Samuel said, Has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and turn with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours. Who is better than you? And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites, And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Will you pray with me? Father, teach us tonight. Show us our sin so that we might repent. Open our eyes to things unseen. May we not hide ourselves from one another, but be vulnerable and teachable. Help us to bear one another's burdens. Let us pursue one another in love. Jesus, help us obey your commands, no matter the cost. Equip us to love through your word. Help us to love you and love one another. Holy Spirit, guide my words. Give me wisdom. Give me passion. Prick our hearts. Make this text become vivid and real to our senses. May we be doers of your word. Amen. How do you feel about crying? Is it acceptable to cry in public? If tears were to suddenly flow down your face, how would you feel? Would you be embarrassed? What issues are okay to cry over? Sports teams, loved ones? What actually is okay to cry about? I remember growing up crying a lot. Whenever I would get hit in the head or bump my foot into something or I didn't get my way, I would immediately start bawling. And this was just day after day. I just remembered crying all the time. And then one day, something amazing happened. So I was outside with my friend. We're trying to play baseball. And all of a sudden, he was swinging and whoom, the bat was flying. I didn't have no time to react. And the bat just hit me on the hand. And I just knew I was just going to start crying. I was going to embarrass my 4-year-old self again. But this time, it was different. I didn't cry. I couldn't believe it. So I quickly ran straight to my mom and bragged that I got hurt and didn't cry. Now, that was a very big moment for me because I felt like I was finally growing up. I had self-control over my tears. I was tough. I was a big kid now. But what I didn't realize was that I was slowly gaining and absorbing our culture's attitude toward crying. Namely that it's optional, and if you can hold it back, you should hold it back. And not only did I do this towards crying, I began to do this towards most emotions. And I became very closed off, very guarded. And over time, my heart was becoming hardened by neglecting my emotions. And this ultimately was confronted by my debate coach in high school. We were talking about how I was struggling persuading people in debates. And he told me that I was just thinking of it from a wrong perspective and that I was treating people like completely rational creatures and not tying in emotion to it. And after some back and forth, he finally told me, "Look, John, I have a homework assignment for you." I was like, okay, I can do this. I'm good at homework. He said, "All right, I want you to watch the saddest movie you've ever seen in your life. I want you to let yourself cry." "What? Are you serious, coach? You want me to cry? On purpose?" I did not want to do it. So I went home, thought about it. Next day, I decided I was going to do it. So I got the VHS of Old Yeller. I hated that movie. I still don't like the movie, namely because it makes me cry. So finally got to the end where the boy has to go put his dog down. And I just noticed my heart just began to ache. I knew what was going to happen, but it still ached. And it ached. And the next thing I knew, I could feel streams of hot tears rolling down my cheeks. And from that day forward, I realized that my heart ached a lot. Not just over sad movies, but over failures. It ached over the needs that I see around me. It ached over fears and uncertainties that I have towards the future. And then I soon began to realize that it ached over my sin and the sin of others around me. Instead of pushing these aches and feelings away, as I'm still tempted to do, I believe that we need to embrace those feelings. We need to especially embrace them when sin is occurring around us. We must be willing to let our hearts feel the urgency, the weight, the pain of what's going on around us. Yet at the same time, we cannot become prisoners of those feelings either. So when we're looking for a proper balance, I think this text, this story, is actually quite helpful. From beginning to end, we see Samuel feeling the burden of Saul's sin. In the beginning, he's in agony, hearing that Saul has rejected the Lord. And at the end, when he finally confronts him and Saul has not repented, he again finds himself in tears. So he is clearly a man who has deep emotions, but does not seem to be controlled by them either. Additionally, we can see emotion from Saul. Yet this emotion is not classified as true repentance either by Samuel or by God. Thus, I think this passage is helpful in guiding us towards responding properly to sin, to crisis, and confrontation. Broadly speaking, there are four voices in this passage that I believe speak to us today. But before we get to that, I think there's three main points I want to make about the text in general for the background. So first, this is a dark text. Our story begins in agony in verse 11 and ends in tears in verse 35. The object of this pain, this anguish, is Samuel's heartache and Saul's rebellion. The main call to lead the people of Israel has turned his back on God and doesn't look back. There is no repentance here, not here nor later in the story of Samuel. Second, Saul's rebellion was simple disobedience against a difficult command. This can be found in the first verses of chapter 15, and Samuel does summarize it in verses 17 through 19. But what it was Saul was supposed to destroy all the people and all the property of the Amalekites. He does not. He only partially fulfills the command, leaving the best to be sacrificed to the Lord. And the passage does not give us many reasons for why Saul and the people of Israel would do this. But with a little imagination, I'm sure we can come up with some reasons. Consider this. In the conditions the Lord gives for fighting the Amalekites, Israel is giving up the traditional spoils of victory. They're not taking home any slaves. They're not taking home any treasure. They're not taking home any food or cattle. That is all gone. Additionally, when sacrificing, the common practice in the ancient world was to eat the sacrificed meat. This was prevalent throughout the ancient world. Even Paul writes about this in his letter to Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols and whether that's okay or not. So with that in mind, it's possible that part of the reason the people wanted to sacrifice animals was in order to eat them. Saul may have even wanted to reward his loyal troops for such a resounding victory. I mean, it makes sense. How else could they celebrate their victory? All the normal spoil from the battle was to be destroyed. If they took any of it home, that would be clear disobedience. Yet if you don't take it home, how can you celebrate? How can you honor the Lord? Who would provide the food? Who's going to give such a great sacrifice to the Lord for helping them have victory? Sacrificing the best of the Amalekite livestock seems to be the nice middle ground here, because After all, you're still destroying them, aren't you? But this was not the annihilation the Lord was talking about. God had commanded complete annihilation and destruction. And the reason the author does not include any reasoning or logic for what they did was because it doesn't really matter. What they did was sin. It was rebellion. And no justification can atone for that. What matters is their repentance. Yes, the command was hard. But they sought to please their stomachs more than they wanted to please God. Yes, yes, they tried to do both. But they ended up serving one and hating the other. That is the sin Saul fell into. And the final observation is that our story is the precursor to the story of David. After this passage here, the book of Samuel shifts focus to the life and the reign of David. By switching his focus, the author is signaling to the reader that Saul's rebellion right here is turning him from protagonist to antagonist, from the foreground to the background. The author wants us to remember this event as a key source for Saul's coming failures. So with this background in mind, let's move on to our first point. One, the voice of sin, how sin entices us. The voice of sin, how sin entices us. How did Saul sin? Well, the question is simple enough to answer. The Lord, through Samuel, commanded Saul to utterly destroy all the Amalekites and their livestock. While Saul did win the battle, he didn't follow through with the rest of the command and spared the best of the animals and even spared the king. Why did Saul and the people do this? Why did they rebel? This is a more difficult question, but one I still think we can answer. Saul was supposed to lead the people in righteousness and obedience because he's the king. But that's not what he does. He wanted to be well-liked. He wanted to be admired. He wanted to be exalted and esteemed. And because of this, he was afraid of the people more than he feared God. And yet, how easy is it for us to do the same thing? Do we not also hesitate from obedience due to fear? Yet, self-image, popularity, respect are worthless things if they keep us from obedience. The clearest way I can see this in my own life is my tendency to shape and reshape the truth in order to uphold my own flattery. In other words, sometimes it's omitting certain details. Other times it's slightly twisting the facts to make me look better. At its worst, it's just straight up falsehood. But as I look back from my childhood to today, I can see a clear pattern of my tongue using words to exalt my image, even at the expense of the truth. In other words, instead of trying to uphold the truth at my own detriment, I seek to use the truth to uplift and exalt myself, even at its own detriment. Lying is but one of many ways we can pursue worldly fame and honor and prestige and just comfort at the expense of obedience. Compromise is perhaps the next biggest threat to this as well. The historical teachings of the church on sin, salvation, marriage, and the gospel as a whole are increasingly incompatible with where our culture is going. Saul compromised. He compromised a clear command that God from God in order to be esteemed by his peers. He even justified what he did by saying that it was actually within what God commanded doing. And he's saying this in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. This is true from every issue, from abortion to homosexual marriage. There will always be people who desire to justify their sin through God's word. That does not make it right, but that is what compromise will lead people to do. Yet just as it is useless to pursue worldly esteem without obedience, it's important to note that obedience does not necessarily guarantee those things either. Obeying the Lord often comes at a heavy price. One of America's first missionaries, Adoniram Judson, was on a boat to India reading his New Testament when he realized something that changed his world. You see, he came from a denomination that believed in infant baptism. And as they sent him, his task was to start churches. And when the father figures and heads of households came to faith, he was to baptize the entire household, whether or not they professed faith. And yet, as he read his New Testament, that's not what he found. He found that only believers, people who confessed their sins and trusted in Jesus, were to be baptized. So he was at a crossroads. Either I disobey the command of Scripture and keep my reputation, because he was famous as one of the first missionaries, keep his title as a missionary, and keep his funding as a missionary, or cast those aside and obey what he felt the Scripture was teaching him. So when he landed in India, he chose to obey the Lord, not knowing where that would take him. And so as he wrote back, giving his resignation, seeking support from Baptists to support him as a missionary, that was not well received. You see, the people who had sent him felt like he had betrayed them. He had neglected them. His reason wasn't theological. It must have been some other motivation. Maybe he had a grudge against someone. Maybe he just didn't like us. Maybe he just wanted the fame. So his name was slandered, even by friends and family. He was mistrusted. And yet, he was doing what the Lord had commanded him to do. And even at the cost of all that, he still went to Burma to plant churches and to baptize those who profess faith. He knew that if he was to glorify God, he had to obey the Lord's command as best as he understood them. To do otherwise would be to compromise everything he stood for. Obedience may cost us our reputation, but we seek to please God and not man. And finally, you can obey the Lord without regard for worldly popularity or self-image or respect, and it will still be worthless without one thing: love. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13 that apart from love, it doesn't matter how much you do, how much you say, it is nothing. Simply because you do something in the name of the Lord does not make it right. We, like Saul, could sacrifice hundreds of animals. We, like Judson, can go to an unreached people group and proclaim the gospel. But if we do not have love, it's for nothing. The true reason Saul, or anyone else, sins is because he loves something else more than God. Saul obeyed the voice of the people because he loved their respect, their opinion, and their admiration more than the Lord's. We do not get to negotiate terms of obedience. The Lord gives us immense freedom, but his terms of surrender are set. We must actively choose to obey the voice of the Lord against the voice of sin. But how? How can we do that? After all, the voice of sin is subtle and entices us so easily. To help us to do this, the Lord sends us another voice, which leads to our second point, the voice of rebuke, how love confronts sin. The voice of rebuke, how love confronts sin. The voice of rebuke must be a voice of love, of passion. It is not apathetic or dispassionate. It challenges and fights against sin. Upon hearing the news of Saul's rebellion, Samuel becomes intensely angry. Verse 11 tells us that he cried out throughout the night in anger. This is not general disappointment. This is not a sigh of frustration. This is deep anguish. When was the last time you have felt that way about someone? The most vivid time I remember feeling such palpable rage was when a guy was flirting with a girl I really liked. It's true. I went to my dorm, I slammed my door, and I could feel rage tingling throughout my body. I've never felt anger in my toes before, but I did. And it shocked me so much that I just had to call. So I called my best friends back home, just telling them what I was feeling. And they asked me questions and they prayed with me. And they helped me realize that what I was feeling was because I had something I deeply cared about being threatened. What if he asks her out? What if they get a relationship? I wasn't trusting God about that. I had made an idol out of that, something that I could control. And here's this guy walking in and threatening that. I realized that night that there are many things that make me angry. Anytime I, or anything I identify with, suffers danger or loss, I am very tempted to be angry. And this could be anything from a sports team or a character in a TV show. Yet, what about sin? What sins make you angry? What acts of rebellion would keep you up all night in anger? You see, Samuel cared about Saul. He cared about him so much that when he heard that his brother was in rebellion, that he turned his back on the Lord, he was in anger at all night. Who in your life could you describe the same way? Who would have the same effect on you? I believe there are several lessons we can learn here from Samuel. Many of them come from his approach towards Saul. First, he uses the tactic of direct questioning. Samuel does not take Saul's statement at face value. He knows his brother is in sin and cuts right to the chase. What is the bleating of the sheep I hear? What is the lowing of the oxen? This is convicting for me because I do not like confrontation. Especially when the person preemptively says that they're not sinning. But such statements should motivate us because it's evidence that they're deeply deceived by their sin. That's all the more reason for me to tell them the words of the Lord, point them to Scripture because they're deceived. Second, Samuel summarizes the command of the Lord and asks why he disobeyed it. He is setting the record straight, first, that God gave a clear command and that there's now clear rebellion against it. And then he asks, why are you doing this? What's causing this? What's the real issue here? Because there's a source for this. Is it some form of idolatry? Is it because you love the people more than you love God? What's going on here? When we confront our neighbors, our family, and friends over their sins, we should try to be specific. We should outline to them where they are standing in sin. And push for, why are you doing this? I'm not upset only that you're sinning, but I want to know why. Why have you turned your back on the Lord? Third, after making no progress with Saul's heart, Samuel uses unconventional methods. The heart of this text, I believe, is in verses 22 through 23. It's very emphatic, and it stands unique due to its poetic structure and syntax. And on paper, we can see this quite easily because of its formatting. So you can notice how it's different than the paragraphs before and after it. It has different indentions in the text. And this is just a signal for us English readers that this is poetry. This is not prose. That is what we do in English. In Hebrew, it's slightly different. But there's a particular syntax and structure that is used when writing poetry. And also comes across when you're speaking it. In other words, these words pop out whether you read them or you speak them. So Samuel first challenges Saul in a very direct way. Yet Saul denies the sin. And in his eyes, Saul, he has obeyed the Lord. His sin has deceived him. And he has justified his thinking. No argument can change it. Now, Samuel does argue with him, but in an unconventional way. And in fact, I would be persuaded that he probably sung this. One of the most proper ways of expressing poetry is by song. Yet, whatever way he communicated this, he expressed it in such a way that it was palatable. This is why I think we can say that Samuel is channeling all of his heart into these words. He's doing this so that Saul may feel the weight of his sin and repent. Likewise, we must be willing to do whatever it takes to properly communicate our hearts to those far from God, to those in sin. It may take an unexpected phone call or unexpected visit. It may take and require a handwritten letter. It may even take a song. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to make the weight of sin and the gospel real to those we love? We must be willing to do unorthodox things to communicate our hearts that we love you, but you're in sin. Fourth, Samuel makes an example of a gag to Saul. In verses 32 and 33, Samuel confronts Agag and literally cuts him up in pieces. This was supposed to be Saul's responsibility. But he never killed Agag, even after admitting he had sinned against God. So Samuel kills the wicked king, and he does not give him an opportunity to repent. That is a picture for us of what final judgment will be. There will be an account of all actions, and there will be an execution of all justice. Those who have not repented will not have a chance on that day. Agag thought he had escaped judgment. The text tells us he came to Samuel cheerfully. But his day came that day, and it will ultimately come when Christ returns. Saul, too, perhaps, thought Samuel would come back at some point with a new command or word from the Lord. But that day never came. Verse 35 tells us that Samuel never saw Saul again. Let this story remind us that we do not know what conversation will be our last with those we love. Tell the people you love that you love them. And if they're living a life of sin, if they are far from the Lord, love means communicating the truth to them. Samuel wept over Saul. His brother had turned from the Lord, and thus the Lord had turned from him. And I think this is the clearest evidence we have that Samuel loved Saul. Yes, he was stern with him. Yes, he was firm. He didn't give Saul any leeway. But Samuel wanted to see a man with a changed heart, a heart that truly loved the Lord, a heart that grieved at his sin and wanted to repent. And the reason I hold up Samuel to you as an example is because he has the same heart as the Lord in this story. Just as Samuel's tears begin and end the story, so also does the Lord's regret, in that the Lord says he regretted he made Saul king over Israel. That's in the beginning. That's also at the end of the story. And that's a hard thing because Samuel says to Saul in verse 29 that the Lord does not have regret. He is not like a man that he should regret. And while there does seem to be a contradiction, I don't think there is. Because I think there's two different meanings going on here. So on the one hand, the Lord does not wish that he had done things differently, like we would have regret over a bad decision. So that's not how the Lord has regret here. On the other hand, when the Lord considers Saul, when he thinks about him, He feels deep sorrow. He aches knowing where he is and where he's going. This is how Samuel feels. This is something we can relate to. This is the heart I pray for us to have. A heart that is willing to be pricked by the sin of others. A heart that is willing to ask confrontational questions, to lay out the demands of the gospel, and to speak in a palatable way. Whether it be a hard text message, a long Skype call, or just a knock on the door, let us do what it takes to make our words felt by those walking far from God. That is the voice of rebuke. Our third point, the voice of grief. Why tears are not enough. Saul displays clear remorse over his sin, yet forgiveness does not appear to be on the table for him. When I first heard this story as a kid, it confused me because it seems like Saul is coming to the Lord, pleading for repentance, and he's rejected. He just left there. And it's moving on. Let's go on to David now. And it just really seemed incompatible with what I knew about the New Testament. But I think what I was doing there was giving Saul a little too much credit. And I think we can see this by first going to 2 Corinthians 7, looking at verse 8. This is the passage I had Lee read for us. So 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. Though only for a while, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Here, Paul outlines two clear paths of grief. One that leads to death and one that leads to life. First, we'll look at the path of death. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow is self-centered. It grieves out of fear for one's own happiness, for one's own comfort and security. Worldly sorrow produces death because it can never overcome the pain. It can only wallow in it or push it away. It can never heal because it ignores the primarily offended party, God. Let us now look more closely at what Saul says in this text. So this is after verses 22 and 23. So in verse 24, we can see Saul's reaction. And I think we can characterize it as both genuine and misleading. It is genuine in that Saul truly regrets his decision. He realizes that his act of rebellion has greatly upset God. He also greatly fears the punishment of rejection and becomes so distressed that he grabs at Samuel in order to stop him. He even begs Samuel to go back with him so that he may bow before the Lord. I think we can say that this is not a man who is faking. Yet, if it were sincere, then this story becomes very frightening because it appears that God has ignored a repentant man. This is a man who reached out for forgiveness and was rejected. Saul's pleas ultimately fall upon deaf ears. However, I believe there are clues within our story that display that Saul's true motivation for repentance were worldly sorrow. So first, there's this ominous and random mention of a statue in verse 12. So as Samuel is searching for Saul, trying to find him, he gets word that he's in Gilgal. But then it's mentioned that he went to Carmel first to build a monument to himself. If you're the author, Why would you include that detail? It seems somewhat out of place because it's not mentioned again. I think it's a clue for us to see the condition of Saul's heart. This action reveals that Saul cares deeply about how people perceive him. He wants people to view him as a valiant king whom everyone looks up to. He's no longer a peasant guy in the lowly tribe of Benjamin. He's the sole king over Israel who just defeated the Amalekites. And he wants everyone to remember that. Second, Saul's confession in verse 24 reveals that the voice he obeyed was not his own, but the people's voice. He cared more about what the people thought and what the people wanted. And so because of that, he shaped his leadership to that and said what the Lord wanted. It would have been very unpopular for him to simply slaughter all the animals without anyone enjoying them, without any sacrifice. So he doesn't do it. He submits to the voice of the people. He submits to the voice of sin. Third, Saul's final pleading displays that he still cares more about his relationship with people than his relationship with the Lord. We can see how much he cares about the opinion of others in his last request from Samuel in verse 30, where he says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Saul wants the esteem of his fellow man. He only regrets his sin because it threatens his standing among the people. If Samuel doesn't return with him to this big sacrifice, it's going to look wrong. Because Samuel just showed up. Everyone knows it. And then if he were to leave, obviously there's no confidence in Saul. And so because of this fear, because of this, he is grieved. He wants Samuel to come back. But what this shows is that he's not sorry about his sin grieving God. He's simply sorry he got caught. And finally, and I think this is the most convincing piece of evidence the author gives us, is that Saul is not repentant, is not genuine, but he has worldly sorrow, is in verses 32 to 33, the killing of Agag. Who was supposed to kill Agag? Saul. So Saul repents, seemingly. Samuel returns with him. Saul bows before the Lord. So logically, we should expect him to then kill Agag because he's repented. But he doesn't. And he won't. This forces Samuel to take it up in his hands and do the deed. What does this mean? This shows us that even after his pleading, he still would not rectify his sin. He still wouldn't turn from his sin. Saul did not love the Lord. He did not love him as his God. He only grieved at his sin because it threatened his relationship with the people, ignoring the fact that it ruined his relationship with God. He experienced worldly sorrow, or remorse that comes from losing the world's approval. Once he regained it, by bowing in front of all the elders and the people, he was no longer in grief. The path of grief led him to death because he still remained under divine judgment, just as Agag was under divine judgment. Seeing someone weep over their sin is good, but this story reminds us that without a love for God, without a changed heart, those tears will not lead to repentance. Repentance is more than sorrow. It is more than tears. The voice of grief is not enough. And this leads to my last point. 4, the voice of repentance, how grief meets grace. The voice of repentance, how grief meets grace. As Saul displayed sorrow that led to death, there's also a sorrow that leads to life. This is the path of life that the church at Corinth walked. Paul praises the Corinthians because they repented and turned from their sin. Godly sorrow is other-centered. It cares about what God thinks. And even though the rebuke was unpleasant, it displayed the true heart of the Corinthians. They had a renewed heart, a heart that delighted in God. They cared about how God viewed them and sought earnestly to set themselves aright. And I think there's a helpful counterexample in the life of David. So David also sinned most explicitly with the sin of Bathsheba, not only having adultery, but committing murder to cover it up. But when he's confronted with it by a prophet, he repents. And we have evidence of this repentance in Psalm 51, where David sings a song of repentance. He knew that his sin was primarily against God. Where in verse 4 he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." And I believe he also had in mind how Saul's sin led to his rejection as king when he asked the Lord to not take his Holy Spirit away. Which is what the Lord does when he takes his spirit away from Saul and puts it on David. And I believe he even knew that the solution Saul sought here in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel did not work, where he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In verses 15 through 16, through 17. This is a picture of grief that leads to repentance. Yes, David, like Saul, had to be confronted over his sin. He had to hear the voice of rebuke. But he not only had the voice of grief over his sin, he had the voice of repentance. I remember when I was in high school, my church started a small group where one of the men in the church took several of us teenage guys and mentored us. We would meet every other week and we would discuss scripture. And he'd always end with a time to confess sin and pray for one another. And none of us were used to that, so none of us shared anything for 6 months. And then one day, finally, someone just shared something. If I remember correctly, he shared that he was addicted to pornography and wanted to stop. And soon after that, guy after guy started sharing, saying that, "I also struggle with pornography," or, "I hate my dad because I feel like he's abandoned my family." And then just sin after sin just kept being confessed, and we would just pray for him and follow up, and just really gripped my heart because I didn't want to share. I was still guarded. I didn't want to be vulnerable. And then one night, the Holy Spirit just gripped my heart. And I knew, even before it started, I was supposed to share. And at the end, I thought I would get out of it by just sharing a few small things, not anything major, just to get off my chest. But God had other plans, because once I started talking, I couldn't stop. Quickly, I started describing how my whole life was defined by people-pleasing, and doing everything so that people would like me and esteem me and love me, even at the detriment of glorifying God. I'd also been struggling with depression because I'd realized that I was not as awesome or as magnificent as all those participation trophies made me to believe. I felt so worthless because I had expectations that were not from God. And as I started crying and just laying my heart out before them, they put their hands on me and prayed. And they prayed that I would feel God's grace. They prayed that I would feel the gospel. They knew I understood it. They knew I knew the words. But they wanted me to feel God's grace. And I did. And they told me that I was sinning against God by putting myself as a judge over my own value instead of God. I didn't define who I was. God did. If I'm in Christ, that defines me, not what I do, not what I say. That is what the path of repentance looks like. It leads to repentance that does involve grief, it does involve tears, but it leads to joy. It leads to salvation that does not have regret. So that night, God moved my heart to grieve over my sin, and he led me to repentance just as he did with David and the church at Corinth. The voice of repentance only has force because it leads people to grace. This grace is offered to those who turn away from their sin and turn to God. That was Saul's failure. He would not even turn from his sin, let alone turn to God. You cannot turn to God and still cling to your rebellion. Repentance may cost you a lot, the world's esteem, even possessions, but it will secure you God's favor through his Son. If you do not know the Lord, this is my prayer for you, that the Holy Spirit would prick your heart so that you would feel the weight of your sin, that you would feel the judgment of God that's already upon you. The time for repentance is now. Do not tarry. If you are a believer, if you call the Lord your Savior and King, think carefully about the story of Saul. Would you be as passionate as Samuel? Would you pursue your wayward brother like Samuel? Would you cry like Samuel after he sees the rejection of grace? I must confess that I find myself saying, probably not, to most of these questions. But the Lord's changing my heart. And he's changing it day by day. And I pray that he will give us all courage to pursue one another in love as we share the gospel with the world, as we reflect on how Christ pursued us. Let us also pursue one another. Let us also pursue the world. Father, I pray that you would help us to love one another, to love the world that you've made, and to love your Son whom you have sent. Send us, Lord. Help us be the people you have made us to be. Amen.